So we turn tonight to 2 Peter chapter 2, the devastating chapter. And I was a little worried about reading Psalm 83. It's not exactly a psalm you begin worship with, but I wanted us to read it. I wanted us to have it freshly in our mind. So you will excuse me for having done that. Now, Satan is a liar. He was a liar from the beginning. And you will remember that in the book of Job, he confronted God about the blessing with which God blessed Job. And he said, if you take away all his properties, he'll curse thee to his face. God knew he wouldn't. So he permitted Satan to try him. What confidence God put in this ordinary mortal man. And then when that didn't work, Satan said, all right, but if you attack his flesh, if you make him ill from head to foot, then he'll turn and curse you to your face. God knew he wouldn't. But to prove it to Satan, he allowed the things that happened to Job to happen. God knows that the saving grace he's put upon his people will succeed. He knows that Satan misrepresents all the things that there are. Now, bearing that in mind, remember that Jesus chose Judas Iscariot to be among the number of the 12. There was always there among them one who was not truly saved and one whose heart was not in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of perdition. And you remember, of course, that in the book of Acts and in chapter 20, verses 19, that Paul said to the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, when he was leaving them and wouldn't be there anymore, that I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves come in, and of yourselves. In other words, he meant that not only would there be those who would attack the faith from outside, but that there would be those within the church who would be against the church. After my departing, shall grievous wolves be in among you. And Peter is doing the same thing. He said in the last chapter, he's writing these things down so that after his decease, and he knew that was imminent, they would have in writing, we would have in writing in our show, these things, these warnings concerning Satan. And as I suppose that I can't go on forever, I also have it in mind that it's right to be warned. And we've got to that part of 2 Peter, where we look at the great warnings there are against giving up our faith because of opposition. Now, the context here roots us in the Word of God. At the end of the previous chapter, do you remember Peter spoke about how he had been on the mountain of transfiguration, and the word that he told was absolutely true, subsequently to be written in the scriptures, of course. But there is a more sure word of prophecy than the testimony of a fallen man, and that is the word of God. And so this chapter about the powers of the evil one, the chapter which is a warning, says to us right at the beginning, don't deviate from the word of God. don't listen to what others say other than by testing it with the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Be thoroughly grounded in the Word of God. It is the sure word of testimony, and it will hold you against all these evil influences. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verses 1 to 3, we are warned against being taken in, and we're warned in quite a spectacular way, really. So Deuteronomy 13, the first three verses, reads like this. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, see, he's among the people, he's in the church. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. See, he gives the signs, but the signs, the wonders, the miracles are not from God. They are contrary to what God has commanded. Now, we read in the book of Revelation that there will come the great evil one, and his beast will exercise his power before him. False prophet will exercise his power before him and do miracles and even make statues to speak. And we're not to be taken in by the fact that it seems a wonderful thing to do. He must be God. If it isn't according to the word of God, no matter how powerful and indeed how satanic, we must root ourselves clearly in the word. And the times will come, perilous times, when it will be more important than ever to be rooted in the word of God. The Lord Jesus himself spake of days that would be shortened for the elect's sake. The persecutions will be so bad, and that the nature of those persecutions would be such that they might deceive even the very elect. So we need to be on our guard. We need to be aware that it is very easy to be taken in. The chapter then begins with that introduction. But there were false prophets also among the people. So though there are going to be mentions of evil things that come from outside the church, the biggest threat to the people of God comes from in their own midst, those who turn away from the way of God. Well, there were lots of examples, especially in the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, of false prophets. You mustn't forget that Elijah confronted 400 false prophets of Baal. But I'm going to read you a couple of verses from Jeremiah chapter 14. Verse 13 says, then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, he shall not see the sword, neither shall he have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. In other words, they were saying to the people the things that they wanted to hear, not the things that were true. Verse 14 of Jeremiah 14. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them, They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their hearts. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall these prophets be consumed. Now, Peter, in the days of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, makes a comparison, a correlation between false prophets and false teachers of the days of the church, you see? We won't be free of them. We'll have exactly the same principle happening again of those who teach what people want to hear, things that come out of their own hearts, things maybe that they think they will profit from. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. We look round the church of today, we're by no means perfect, but we do see those churches where the truth is set aside, where the truth of the word of God is ignored, avoided, laughed at. False prophets leave those churches or speak to them. And because, you see, as in the days of the dreamer of dreams, they don't look formidable. They look like ordinary ministers. They look like ordinary vicars. Why should we suspect anything? We have to be grounded in the word of God. And it's said of them as we continue, that they privily shall bring in damnable heresies. It's not the heresies that are damnable. The Greek means they shall privately bring in heresies which will damn you. Privately. These things are done stealthily. These things are done little by little. I've seen it in these days in churches introducing another version of scripture. Just one person, just two people. Just have a different version among the children so they understand it. But what happens when they grow up? Things are introduced subtly. And we have to be on our guard. And we have to be immersed in the word of God. That's the great warning. Because we should be caught out, you see. We think what they say is marvelous. We think that the things look good. I remember that whole problem when the charismatic movement began. It seemed attractive. It seemed that they were really getting things together that the church hadn't done for ages. But when you looked at the word of God and what they were teaching, you could see that here was the beginning of a movement away from the true worship of God and the true understanding of discipleship. The major heresy of which Peter speaks here is they even deny the Lord that bought them. So it's an expression out of the Psalms. And it could be said of the Father that he bought his Old Testament people in the sense that he delivered them out of Egypt. But here the meaning is quite clearly that the Lord's people have been bought with a price. And as the end of the chapter says, these are people who claim to be Christians, but they deny either the divinity or the Godhead or the power or the blood of the one who bought them. And that is the worst of all sins, to pretend to belong to the Lord, to claim that you belong to the Lord. You may do these things and have many sins, but above all, the worst of those sins is to effectively deny the Lord that bought you. And they will have a destruction that comes swiftly upon them in a day when they're not aware, but they will bring a swift destruction. And here is something that we have to look at in verse 2. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. Why? Why would many follow their pernicious ways? Why are there people in the church who are not satisfied with the preaching of the gospel and the conduct of worship? Why? Why are people wanting that? And as we see around, particularly in the charismatic movement, we see that the false teachers give the people what they want to hear, what is easy, what doesn't make demands upon them. And then in modern day situations, the LGBTQ, etc., the false teachers go along with what the people want. What is the craze? Never mind about God and ultimate truth, but what's the craze? How will the people go along the most easily? And of course, we mustn't fall for that. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be spoken evil of. If those who came to be Christians commit adultery, commit any moral sin, or even deny the Lord that bought them, then the moralistic people of the world themselves will turn away in repugnancy from the church. They will say that all believers are like them, that they're all like these ones who are so vocative. They're all like these ones that have gone astray. Of course they're not. But the unbelieving, moralistic, so-called good person will despise the church because there are found in it those who believe these terrible and grim things. Now, not only is there the contrast, some of the attacks on the church come from outside, through outside influences, and Peter's really dealing with those who that come from within. And again, some of them have to do with moral issues, and some of them have to do with doctrinal issues. And in verse 3, through covetousness, they shall with feigned words make merchandise of you. I think here we're dealing with moral things. They can bring people into one form of immorality or the other. Covetousness. These people want to get something out of the Christians. Maybe some money, but that I don't think is what is in view here. But it may be the view of some famous preachers on television who want money, money, money. But they make merchandise. And it's covetousness. They want something that isn't theirs by right. They want something they should not be able to lay their hands on. And if it's our precious faith that they're really reaching out to, we must beware. They use feigned words. It's all pretense. A lot of it isn't true. And if it is true, it's applied wrongly. So their words are mischievous. Their words are deceitful. They have all the characteristics of Satan about them. But just as Satan can appear as an angel of light, so it also has this, that though they are evil, they're difficult to spot. But one of the ways is that they seek to sell us to our sin, sell us to false doctrine, sell the church so that it closes. Feigned words, they make merchandise of the members and bring the church to naught. And their judgment has been in God's mind for a long time and will not linger. And then we have a little aside. I'll deal with the aside and then I'll just try and show you how it fits into the argument. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world. Okay, so here we see God's judgment. The subject really is God's judgment upon these evil people. You can look, if you like, first of all, at the angels who sinned. God didn't spare them. There was no room for repentance. He cast them down to hell. It's an unusual word for hell. It's not one of the words that usually occurs in the Bible. It's the word that we might have come across, Tartarus. But it means the same thing. The Lord has cast them down to hell, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So, this is the dangerous situation these false teachers are in. However, what about us? Well, we'll come to that. In addition to that, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. The heart of man was wicked from his youth. And it's terrible to contemplate. Despite 100 years preaching, Noah saw no one converted except his family. And the whole of the world that then was were destroyed except those 8 who believed. And when the Lord returns, the whole of the world, masses of people who then are except those who believe, will likewise be destroyed in the fire that is approaching. So the Lord did not spare the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, Peter also has been dealing in the previous letter. He's been saying, well, people look at things that are going on and say, well, it hasn't changed. They forget, says Peter, about the flood a long time ago. But they're just saying, well, in our lifetime, you go on, you be 30, and at 30 you become 40, and 40 you become 50, and 50 you become 60. So what? They have no idea that they're careering towards the final end of the world, that they are careering towards destruction by fire. And it's a terrible prospect. But the Lord did not spare. Furthermore, he turned the cities, this is the third example, of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example or an ensample. Nothing difficult about that word. Example is a sample out of, an ensample is a sample within. They're identical for practical purposes. But there, the Lord made them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. It's terrifying, isn't it? No wonder that people don't like the Bible. The warning of Sodom and Gomorrah was a warning to Sodomites. Those who will after live ungodly, that the same will happen to them individually. turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. Well, there is hope. I remember in the earliest days of my secondary school, when corporal punishment was still possible, it wasn't exactly the norm. But if a boy had done anything particularly bad that didn't warrant a private caning in the head study, but a public caning before the whole school, before the whole assembly, all the teachers would say to us, either before or afterwards, it's an example to you all, don't you do that. And it was a very powerful example. Most of us wouldn't dream of doing that, even if we'd thought about it. So here, this example of Sodom and Gomorrah still does speak to men and women, don't you do it. And if you've begun to do it, break away from it quickly. Even as the scripture says, such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are cleansed. But while dealing with Sodom and Gomorrah, he delivered just Lot. Now, the scriptures here deliver the Lord's favourable verdict on Lot. It's good because it's not the impression you'd altogether get. So you could say, here, the Lord is looking at Lot as a saved person. He's not pointing out his sins, but rather he's giving him all the credit for the things that are good in his life. Don't know that I put that well. But God delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Now, it is true, you see, he went and lived in Sodom from where he was camping. One might easily think that it's because the things of Sodom interested him. Well, whatever caused him to do it, it wasn't that. But you see, the Lord puts the true explanation on it. He delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Well, we may know something about that. For that righteous man, he said, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So that's just a little bracket. It's a very powerful parenthesis. But if you go back to verse 3 ends concerning these people, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Now forget the parenthesis for the minute. The conclusion is, verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. The Lord knows how to separate those who are false and lying from those who are true and honourable and honest and open. He knows how to do it. And he knows who the people are who belong to either side. The Lord knoweth how. It's a wonderful expression. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of the temptation, but also to separate them from the others, from the unjustified. He knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust. That's the opposite of those who are righteous, those who are not justified, to reserve the unjust until the day of punishment, of judgment to be punished. Again, you see, people know that this is in the Bible sometimes. They read it when they were children, and they turned away and they went off to Sodomite ways or other things. And they know it's here, so they hate the Bible. But the Lord knows how to reserve the Sodomites who were mainly spoken of just here, but all the false prophets, he knows how to reserve them unto the day of judgment to be punished. How to separate them. So we mustn't fall for their. The Lord knows what's going on. He knows how to separate, but we mustn't get entangled with them. He would disentangle us, but it wouldn't be for our good so to get entangled. And then Peter goes on to say, one of the characteristics that chiefly is observed when people go morally wrong in this way is that they are unclean and despise government. If false teachers come, if people are turned aside into immorality of any sort, it almost consequently happens that they become opposed to government. The powers that be, the leaders in the church. But we see this, don't we? Among those who, even in our day, are openly of a particular sexual persuasion, they are also pretty well to a man anti-government, anti the things that any government does. No matter what government it was, they would still find something to protest about. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. That's the word in Greek is of worthies, really, meaning leaders, political leaders. We are to obey the government. But he makes the point here in contrast, they're like that, but angels who are greater in power and might do not rail against these people in the Lord. That is to say, they don't, the angels don't rail against the government. There's that little picture in Daniel where there seems to be a suggestion that there were angels that looked over the watched over the well-being of certain countries. Remember the angel that was delayed a while because he had something to do with the kings of Persia before he came to see Daniel. And I shouldn't think, but I only think, I think the picture is here, you see, that whereas these false teachers rail against governments, angels who are much more in power and have much more to do behind the scenes with governments and the overcoming of satanic powers and dignities and so on, they don't approach their job in that sort of way. They do not rail against them. So now Peter just goes on and delineates the character. They're like brute beasts. So in other words, these are people who are human and therefore have a soul. The characteristic of a beast is that it doesn't have a soul. If a man acts like a brute beast, he's acting as if he had no soul. No eternal life, no eternal future. But he does have an eternal future for good or harm. But he's acting as a brute beast. But these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed. Peter's very firm here, isn't he? All right, animals are made to serve us. These are made to be taken and destroyed. And they speak evil of things that they do not understand. And they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. So terrible things are said about them. And this is to warn us that it is a terrible thing to begin to be implicated in the things that they're teaching. And we need to be very, very careful. And in these last perilous times, especially careful. They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. So you talk about immorality and drunkenness. They're spots. They're like an evil disease. They've got blemishes. The things that spoil, and they sport themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. They appear to join with you in communion and all sorts of other things, but what they really have in mind is your destruction and to lead you astray. They have forsaken, so they have eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. There's the thing, an unstable soul. But we won't be unstable if we're rooted in the word of God. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. But we look to the Lord alone, as the Lord is revealed in Scripture, we won't go that way. They cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. And heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, and they have forsaken the right way. I expect you'd notice, as I have, it's not always and everywhere true, but those who are brought up in a Christian family and consciously turn away, or even carelessly turn away, often are those who are more set against the church than any others. Not absolutely invariably true, but it can happen. So these false teachers have forsaken the right way. They've gone astray. And they followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, if we turn to Numbers 31 and verse 16, find something interesting there. You read the story of Balaam, and you can see that although his prophecies come true and are wonderfully true, there's something that isn't quite right about Balaam. He has a fatal flaw. And under the surface, an undercurrent you always see is really he wanted money, he wanted better payment, he wanted promotion. But he knew the Lord wouldn't let him do it, and he pretended that he was only dependent upon the Lord and wouldn't do anything that the Lord didn't tell him to do. But behind the scenes, he was always doing things. And you get those behind the scenes view in Numbers 31:16. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord. Now, the counsel of Balaam clearly meant here the trespass against the Lord was to turn to idolatry. And Jude says the same thing about Balaam. He talks not about Balaam himself, but of the counsel of Balaam. And again, it's very interesting what they say, what he says. Jude 11 first starts with Cain. Woe unto them, for they've gone in the way of Cain. That's the way of murder and other things to do with false religion. And ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and punished in the gainsaying, perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Balaam was guilty for reward. He was on the make. He wanted what he could get all the time. And on the whole, you may characterize false teachers as those being out to make what they can from the people of God. Well, we're told he was rebuked for his iniquity. The Damas spoke. And then you get this illustration, they're wells without water. They look as if they're promising, but there's nothing in them. They're clouds driven by the tempest, they won't drop on us. There's nothing fruitful in them at all. They're wells without water, clouds that are carried without a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved for ever. Peter's laying it on thick. The Lord is laying it on thick, that we might beware of them. And when they speak great swelling words of vanity, what happens? They allure through the flesh, through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who lived in error. Now, the word translated clean is the ordinary Greek word for absolutely. Those that were absolutely escaped from them who live in error. They allure through the lust of their flesh, through much wantonness, those who were clean escaped, absolutely escaped from them who live in error. Now, being allured is to be tempted but not to give in. To be allured means to feel all the power of being drawn, but it doesn't imply that you give in. But they seek to cause Christians to give in, to give away, to sell their faith, to sell the things that are most precious. They promise them liberty while they're immoral. They themselves are the servants of corruption. How can they dispense liberty to anybody? For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. And then this terrible thing, proving that some who claim to be believers, like these false teachers and like Judas Iscariot, were numbered with the disciples, were actually sons of perdition. If, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. And it brings to mind Jesus's phrase, doesn't it? That if you bring children to shame in any way, it would have been better for you not to have been born. Do you remember? He put it like that. But if you are those who truly believe, so it would seem, and then the faith goes overboard like an Iscariot, or like a false teacher, or like the ones of whom Paul was concerned should not come to the church at Ephesus, and Peter is concerned they shouldn't come. If those who appear to be true believers show that they're sons of perdition because they are again entangled therein to the pollutions of the world that they left behind, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. There's no way back. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it happened unto them according to the true proverb. Well, now the true proverb is in Proverbs 28:11. The dog is turned to his own vomit again. The next bit about the sow isn't in Proverbs. It's an addition that the Spirit has inspired Peter to put in. But it's happened to them. They appeared to be Christians, but they were dogs. They appeared to be Christians, but they were pigs. It happened to them according to the true proverb that the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. They've returned to that which they professed to leave. Not quite relevant to this. But you remember that sometimes police detectives say that if you look out at a murder scene, if you keep your eyes open, it may be that the murderer will be there, because there's something about people who've committed crimes that they want to gloat over the consequences of what they've done. So they return to the scene of their crimes again. Now, it's not exactly an illustration, the Lord doesn't give it, but please do say that. But here are those who never really left their sin. It's happened to them according to the true proverb. They've returned like the dog to its vomit, and like the sow that is washed to her wallowing in the mire. Pigs always look grubby, don't they? And dirty, and they do wallow in the mire. I don't know who washes them or how that happens. I've never seen a pig being washed. Maybe they do spray them, I don't know. Some of you will tell me for the better. But here we have this great, great warning. Don't be turned aside. Keep to the word of God. Make sure all you take on board is according to the word of God. For example, I always emphasize, if I'm trying to give you a view, I'll say to you, and I'll repeat it probably, I think this, I think that, I guess this, I guess that. That's your clue that you take it or leave it, you don't need it. But if the thing is biblical, if we search for the scriptural truth, then we won't be led aside by all these evil teachers that predominate in these perilous times. Read again the book of Revelation and you'll see how easy it will be to be led astray. Amen.